The Lone Ranger is a fictional masked hero who used to fight outlaws in the old West, the old American West. He lived as the Lone Ranger because, and he was called that Lone Ranger because he was only one of six Texas Rangers who survived an ambush. People, of course, didn't know who he was because of his mask. He used to work with others. He used to work with those six Texas Rangers, but they were killed. And hence, he's called the Lone Ranger. Now, I didn't start this sermon out so that we would somehow Netflix this old 1950s show called The Lone Ranger, but because I've often talked about, from the pulpit or in other contexts, the Lone Ranger Christian. And let me describe what I mean by that. The Lone Ranger Christian is a true Christian who has a mask on. The Lone Ranger Christian is a true Christian who was almost killed in his relationship with others and so feels much more comfortable in hiding. A Lone Ranger Christian is a true Christian who really does want to go about the Christian life, but would simply rather go about the Christian life alone. Over the last few years in this ministry, the Lord has been teaching me personally from His Word that going the Christian life alone is not an option. It's not an option. When the first church was born in Jerusalem, the text says in Acts 2:42, devote yourselves to apostolic teaching. Devote yourself to the breaking of bread and in the ordinances. Devote yourself to prayer. But it also says, devote yourself to fellowship. Devote yourself to fellowship. Fellowship with other believers is not an optional tack-on to Christianity. It is the real-life context for Christianity. It is the context the context of relationships is the context by which we are sanctified more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this absolutely all over the New Testament. The New Testament is saturated with what's called the one another commands. Depending on how you parse it, there's from 30 to over 50 one another commands in the New Testament. Be devoted to one another, accept one another, admonish one another, care for one another, do not envy one another, bear with one another, forgive one another. I'm not going to list all of them, but the list goes on and on and on. And when we come to our passage today, typically it's not even included in the list of one another's, but as I have studied this passage, it ought to be included. So I want you to turn to our passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. As you're turning this morning, we're going to look carefully at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Next week, we're going to do verses 10 and 11, well, 10 through 12. Really, this is one section from 8 to 12. So if you like, this is the first part of a two-part series handling this text. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. As I read, look for the emphasis on fellowship and relationship. Look for it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. It's not a good translation. Let me translate that. For to this you were called. For to this you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. The this that you are called to is looking backwards at being a blessing to others in the context of unjust suffering. To this you were called. That's the this. Not forward, but backwards. Okay? Important. We'll see that in the quote from Psalm 34. Okay? Let me read verse 9 again. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For. Explanation. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is an incredible passage. 2 weeks will not do it justice, but we're going to try. Now, these verses conclude a section that began in 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. You remember that section? Peter urges us to, in that section, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. He says, keep your inward attitudes and keep waging that war on the inside, so that your words and your actions that are expressed on the outside might shut the mouth of the unbelievers, that they might actually be that glorify God in the day of visitation. There be an evangelistic influence of your inward attitudes expressed in your behavior. And then he goes on to different contexts. We can live that out, he says, in the context of our countries, in the context of citizenship and the unjust suffering there, that they might close their mouth in that context. We could live that out in the context of employees and employers, of slaves and masters, that they might shut their mouth in that context, and we might glorify God in that context. And in the context of the husband, and in the context of, I'm sorry, the wife to the husband with unjust suffering, that he might come to know the Lord. And in the context, on the other hand, of the husband to the wife, that he might live with his wife in an understanding way, even when it's hard. And he says, in all of this, he says, to sum up, all of this ought to be in our mind as we come to this passage. To sum up, he says. And we ought to remember at the very heart of that passage was our Lord Jesus Christ and his example that we must follow, but more than just an example to follow, the death that he died that freed us from the penalty of sin, freed us from the power of sin, and calls us daily to follow in the footsteps of the shepherd and guardian of our souls. It's all because of Christ at the heart of this passage. And he says, in all of that in your mind, to sum up, and he says, all of you, he's talking to Christians, all of you, and then he goes on to these five commands. Peter's addressing every single believer, and he's commanding us to work on our relationships. And watch this. Verse 8 does include our relationships with unbelievers by application only. This verse, verse 8, is speaking of our relationships with other believers, specifically in the context of the local church. Brothers and sisters, our calling is to bless. Make a plaque. Put it on the wall. Bless. We are called to bless others in this church by cultivating holy and harmonious relationships. And let me tell you, if there's any of these commands in the book of 1 Peter that are some of the most difficult and challenging commands for Lakeville believers, for United States believers who tend to be rugged individualists, none of them are going to be harder than this passage right here, because we are Lone Ranger Christians by our very nature. So, we're going to find in this text that it's time to come out of hiding. It's time to take off our masks and to begin to bless others in this church by cultivating this kind of relationship. Well, there's so many questions, but how do we do this? What does a holy, harmonious relationships look like, and how do we do this? Well, we're going to look at two aspects of our church relationships this morning as we go through this passage. First, church relationships are characterized by inward attitudes. Characterized by inward attitudes. There are five inward attitudes in this text that produce holy, harmonious relationships among believers, and by extension, even all of our relationships. I want you to notice the general structure of these five characteristics. The order of them is purposeful, and the five characteristics are listed in such a way as that the middle characteristic, the loved one, the brotherly one, finds preeminence. The first and the last both have the word mind in the Greek text. The second and the fourth really are synonymous, very similar. And because of that structure, the emphasis goes on brother love, which is only used in the New Testament for relationships between believers. This passage, chapter 8, and if 9 is connected by participles, and it is, verse 9 primarily is talking about relationships within the church. But of course, it spills out into everything and all these other spheres he's been talking about. Now, as we go through this and we're challenged, I want you to remember that all of these inward attitudes were expressed in the life of Christ. And we see in Him the grace, love, and compassion. We see these characteristics preeminently. But let's also remember that He is our shepherd and Lord for whom we are called to follow. Okay, so first then, the first inward attitude, be harmonious. Literally, the word means same thinking. It is used only here in the Greek New Testament. It describes a common commitment to truth, which produces an inward unity in the mind and heart. Same thinking about what truth? The truth that if I drop something, it will fall? No, more specific than that. Paul tells us the truth and the unity and the same thinking he's talking about in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Just listen. Paul writes in Philippians 1, 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear," watch this, "that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving individually," "striving together for the faith of the gospel." With one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Our fellowship, our relationships, fundamentally are built around unity of mind, around same thinking, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Striving to that common commitment of the truth of the gospel. Striving towards a common commitment to the truth of God's word. That is the harmony, that is the unity for which that Peter is commanding here. And Jesus died that we might have that unity. Jesus rose from the dead that we might have this harmony. Jesus prays that we would not be divided, that would be, as Paul said, of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. For this unity Jesus prayed as our great high priest in the upper room in John 17, just before his death, where he would accomplish everything that would be necessary to find this unity. He prays for this unity in John 17. He prays, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that, here's the evangelism, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And so we're not commanded as individuals, we're commanded together to be harmonious, to be of the same mind, to have the mind of Christ, to set our minds upon the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. Peter talks about it. Girding up the loins of our minds, setting our minds on the hope of the grace to be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a corporate striving, a corporate unity and hope of mind together upon the hope. And this would ring true for Peter as he thinks back over his life. I'm sure he would remember that he urged our Lord Jesus Christ to not speak of his death, to never mention the suffering again. And Jesus rebuked him and said, stop minding the things of men instead of the things of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ is where we find our unity, as one has said. Christians find oneness of understanding in the gospel of Christ. Now, let me answer an objection which you're thinking already. Well, does this mean when you talk about one mind that we have to be on exactly the same page with everybody in this church's viewpoints and simply embrace everything that the congregational believes, or even every single line of the doctrinal statement like it was gospel in order to have this kind of unity? And the answer is no, that's what cults do. That characterizes a cult. The blessing of this church is that we come from different backgrounds and different perspectives. But Peter is saying, have one mind on the gospel of Jesus Christ and those fundamental doctrines which undergird the gospel, those doctrines which must exist for the gospel to exist. The substitutionary atonement of Christ and the person of Christ as the God-man and the bodily resurrection and return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity. We are to share one Lord and one faith and one baptism. We ought not to be divided over the color of this carpet, over personal preferences and this and that and the other thing. We ought not to be divided over insignificant matters. Okay, another objection. Yes, it's all the Word of God, and we should continue to work together in unity on all things that are fair game in the Word of God. I understand that, and let's go for it. But we ought not to divide and run based on those things. If we're going to bless others with solid relationships within this church, if we're going to experience biblical fellowship, it will be because we together believe in, together are committed to, together are passionate about, together are striving for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's fine to have other things in common. Enjoy food, different foods together. Enjoy camping together. Enjoy sports together. And be of the same age and have three kids together. Join the same group together because of those kind of lesser things. And I'm amen for it. And knock yourself out. But our unity right here that binds us together as a church are not those things. It's our love for Christ. It's a common person, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a common message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a common commission, the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of our unity. Amen. If the other things are there, amen. But that's not it. Harmony of mind, striving for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second, the second inward attitude. Be sympathetic. That means to share the same sufferings. Really understanding, really entering into the world of others. Entering into the feelings of others who are suffering or experiencing misfortune. It's not just sharing grief or pain together. You study this word out, it's sharing a whole range of experiences and emotions together. Paul writes about it in our scripture reading, Romans chapter 12, verse 15. It's familiar. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Paul talked about this in the metaphor of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 26, when one member suffers, the other members of the body, what? Suffer with it. Hit your thumb and you'll know what I mean. The head knows the pain is in the head. In fact, I would say our great head of the body, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is united to His body, knows exactly what you're going through, and He sympathizes more than anyone of us can. For the book of Hebrews says we have an elder brother in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Or an elder brother who is our high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. And so if Jesus sympathizes, which is the same word as in our text, if He sympathizes with that, with us, that means He enters into the whole range of emotion and experience with us. It means that He rejoices when we rejoice, and He weeps when we weep. He shares our grief. He shares our pain. He really does that. He enters into our worlds. He understands our struggles. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our trials and our temptations, and yet He loves us anyway. And He prays that our faith would not fail. It is the sympathy of our Lord Jesus Christ that came and did something that Peter really enjoyed, and built a fire on a beach and made him his favorite meal and sat down with him and closed his mouth for a while. And that same sympathy opened his mouth three times and said, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep." It's the sympathy of Christ that restores even Peter of old. Well, brothers and sisters, the only alternative here is insensitivity and indifference. Aren't we familiar with the phrase, "Oh, I feel your pain"? Do we really? Do we really feel each other's pain? You say, "Well, others do not know me. Others don't care about me." And I would remind you that this is not a command to others, but to you. This is a command for you, not for others, for you. Do you know others in this fellowship? Do you care? Are you indifferent? An inward attitude of sympathy towards each other will produce these godly relationships within the church. The second inward attitude is sympathy. The third, which cultivates close relationships in the church, is be brotherly. Be brotherly. The Greek word is brotherly love. It's love. It's not in the New American Standard, unfortunately, translated that way, but it's brotherly love. It's love. Love is at the heart of all of these. Love is apexed here by the structure. And love is not simply a feeling. It's an act of your will. Love includes feelings, but love is stretching yourself out for others at great cost to yourself. How do I know love includes feelings? It's at the apex of all five of these. There's feelings all over this passage. Love is stretching yourselves out at great cost to yourself. You know, I often say to each other, "Hi, brother. Hey, sister." Or I'd say, you know, maybe too much, "Brothers and sisters." We forget what that really means. We forget that it's not a title. It's not some sort of superficial nicety. It's not some sort of evangelical mumbo-jumbo. It's theological truth. It's theological truth. It's not a game. We're not just friends. We're not just acquaintances around here. This is real. This is theological, spiritual, real family we're talking about here with each other. This is brother love. That's what I'm saying. Which means that as the middle term, verse 8, is a call to love each other as family. And Peter has been all over this all throughout the book. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance received by adoption with each other. It's our inheritance together. As a song was sung, we are a part of each other's inheritance. We are part of the keeping in the faith until the end. We need each other. If you call God as Father, remember He's also Judge. Yes, we call God as Father through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're called to, because we are born again by the seed of the living and enduring Word of God, we are called for a sincere love of the brothers, and so we ought to fervently love one another from the heart. Chapter 2, verse 17, love the brotherhood. Remember that little phrase just stuck in there? Love the brotherhood. We are not club members. We're not acquaintances. We're not friends. We're family. We might be friends too, but we're family. Are we willing to work on our relationships and forgive each other because we are family? Are we ashamed to call each other brothers and sisters? And I'm so thankful that my elder brother, Jesus Christ, rejoices in the fact that I am his brother. Even though I offend him, even though I sin against him, even though I don't follow him as I ought, he is not ashamed to call me brother. He'll tell me about it, like a good brother, but he's not ashamed to call me brother. For God's word says so in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now I know that the concept of family is so difficult because we sit here with only pain in our mind and pain filling our hearts with the very mention of the word family. Some of us. We think of our broken marriages. We think of family that is gone. We think of horrible memories from the past with our families. We think of our own brothers and sisters right now that we have hard relationships with. It's difficult to understand the closeness and the intended refuge of a family and the loyalty and love of a family when you haven't experienced that. That's the power of the gospel, to teach you that and for this church to demonstrate that. You know why it's difficult? Because there's so much disloyalty, competition, and brokenness and lack of love in our regular families sometimes. But may the Lord allow us, even in this passage, to see what it means to call God Father. To see what it means to call our Lord Jesus Christ brother. To see what it means to call each other brother and sister. And if you're going to learn what that means, it means you're meditating in one place: the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Third, inward attitude, be brotherly. Fourth, be kind-hearted. The Greek word refers to one's inner organs or bowels. The idea here is that we feel for people in our guts, way down deep. Very similar to sympathy. Possible translations could be caring or compassionate or tender or tender-hearted. It's having that affection, that visceral impact, powerful kind of affection for another. And Peter would have seen this as he followed our Lord Jesus Christ. He would have seen this when Jesus wiped out after a long day of ministry, healed more and more into the dark hours of the night. He would have seen this when Jesus was concerned that they were hungry and even at the end of the day fed the 5,000. He would have seen this in the eyes of the Lord when he told the story of the Samaritan, of the enemy, of the man who was bloodied on the side of the road, and how the enemy went and bound him up and cared for him and was tender-hearted to him. He would have seen this in the Lord. He would have seen this in our Lord Jesus Christ when the crowds were swarming around him, worshiping him and wanting his autograph. When all the loudness, he actually heard the cry of an outcast, forsaken, blind, pathetic beggar in the ditch. And he stopped for him and he said, come and believe. He would have seen this compassion in our Lord Jesus Christ when he was restored, the likes of him, three times on the beach. Brothers and sisters, are we indifferent to one another? The opposite of this is indifference. Do we just punch our fellowship timesheets? Are we compassionate towards those hurting in our fellowship? This was the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. A bruised reed he would not break. He would not break. The tenderness of our Lord. This is the example to whom we follow. The final attitude which cultivates close relationships in the church. Be humble in spirit. Be humble in spirit. Literally again, humble-minded. Tying in the unity of mind in that first trait. Humility, brothers and sisters, is really the essence of Christianity. Without humility, there can be no harmony. Without humility, there will be no sympathy. Without humility, there will be no brotherly love. There will be no compassion. Without humility, there will be no Christianity. A proud Christian is an oxymoron. But it's all so common. Stuart Scott, who is going to be with us in a couple of weeks, and I would just ask you to really strongly consider coming to that conference. It's going to be great. But he has one of the best chapters on pride I've ever written. He lists 24 manifestations of those who are humble in spirit. I'm just going to share the 10 most convicting to me of one who is humble in spirit. Here's one who is humble. He is thankful and grateful in general towards others. Sees yourself as no better than others. Being a good listener. Talking about others only if it is good and for their good. Being gladly submissive and obedient to those in authority. Preferring others over yourself. Being thankful for criticism and reproof. A quickness to admit when you are wrong. A humble spirit is one that is minimizes others' sins or shortcomings in comparison to your own. That is genuinely glad for others. That serves others. That's just 10. Peter learned this humility the hard way. Do you remember? Poor Peter, he wrote this all 5 out of experience. Remember Peter? If all of these chumps around me, all 11 of them, don't follow you, I will follow you to the end. Oh, Peter, before this day is over, the rooster crows. What happened? A little girl. A tiny little slave girl puts him in his place and he denies that he even knows our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter would remember everyone sitting around, I'm not doing it, are you? You know, wash their feet? And then our Lord Jesus Christ getting on his knees and taking up the towel in his hand and the apron around his waist, bending down and washing the feet of his disciples, he would remember the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Harmony and humility of mind with the apex of love. Harmony of mind and humility sound familiar? I know it's someone's in your favorite passage. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 2, listen to these words, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even unto the death of the cross. Humility before exaltation. That's Christianity. That's the way of the gospel at the very beginning in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That's the way of your entrance into Christ, and that is the way of your life in Christ. Humility in mind. Now, so we have these godly relationships that are characterized by these inward attitudes, but they're also, secondly, expressed by outward behavior. They're expressed by outward behavior. These holy, harmonious relationships that are characterized by these inward attitudes are expressed, secondly, by outward behavior. Okay, look at verse 9. "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for to this you were called." For to this you were called. So, not returning and blessing, those are ing words that are subordinate to verse 8's verbs, which is to say, this is showing us what verse 8 means. That means verse 8 was Christians primarily. Verse 9 spills is primarily Christians, but of course he's moving back in to the outsiders too, and so it includes all of our relationships, but it also includes Christians in verse 9 because the verbs are connected. And that, you know what that implies? In this whole context of unjust suffering, it implies that verse 8 is going to be awfully difficult, awfully hard, and people in this church are going to do evil towards you and are going to insult you in your attempts to obey these passages and cultivate relationships. Oh, hallelujah! Doesn't that sound wonderful? That's strangely encouraging to me. Is it to you? We often complain that it's so hard. It's supposed to be hard. The text says it. And so we can't say, these are my inward attitudes. No, I'll tell you what. Unless your words are blessing others by not insulting, unless your actions are blessing others by not doing evil, unless your words and your actions are moving along with your inward attitudes, there's only one word for it. Hypocrisy. The proof is your words and your actions. These inward attitudes are expressed by, you see it? Outward behavior. You get it? Now, you say, "Pastor Rich, all I know when it comes to the church for all my life is division, insensitivity, shallow acquaintances, indifference, prideful self-interest, and exploitation, all in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all I've known." You say to me, "It's all so unjust, and I don't deserve it." But I want you to see, to this you have been called. To this to this you have been called. If evil comes to you even within the body, the evil of division, the evil of insensitivity, the evil of shallowness, the evil of indifference, and the evil of self-interest, we are not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but we are to obey this text by the power of the Spirit of the living God. We are to obey this text and bless others. Bless others in the context of these relationships, in the context of injustice. This is our calling. It's not going to be easy. Look at verse 9 again. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For to this you are called. You are called to give a blessing in order that you might inherit a blessing. To what we are called, brothers and sisters, our calling is to one word. Put it on a plaque. Bless. Bless. Exclamation point. That's our calling. We are called to bless others in the church by cultivating holy, harmonious relationships in word and action in the context of sin, evil, and deceit. In the context of unjust suffering. Now, this blessing is not just grace to you and peace from... It's not just a verbal eulogy of words. We're to bless people by how? Being harmonious in the context of vision. Being sympathetic in the context of insensitivity. By being brotherly in the context of shallowness. By being kind-hearted in the context of indifference. By being humble in the context of prideful self-sufficiency. And not waiting for others to do it. This command is for you to do it in those contexts. This is the blessing of verse 8. This is the blessing of which Peter speaks. Being part of this fellowship, being a Christian, being within the church, is not thinking of what I can receive from others, but what blessing I can give to others. Implications as we close. Let me just drive this home. Let's drive it home. Human beings were created for relationships. The God of the universe existed from all eternity and will exist for all eternity. The triune God who exists in loving community, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have entered in somehow into the love dance of the Trinity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't ask me to explain it. John 17 says it. And I'll tell you what, we are being restored into His image more and more. And I understand that sin has scarred our relationships, not triune relationship. Sin has scarred our relationships. Sin has broken our relationship with God and each other. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, in union to Christ, we are meant and can be united with each other in restored relationships. And not just the relationships of friends, but the relationship of family. And make no mistake about it, this world, will be opposing these relationships with all the powers of darkness itself. The world will cultivate self-sufficiency and pride and individualism. The flesh will be inclined to want to be served instead of serving others. The devil will throw all kinds of wrenches into the fellowship of this church to try to destroy the life and fellowship of this church. Oh, let me count the ways. The world and the flesh and the devil are in opposition to this. But I want you to be encouraged that that is the point. That conflict and unjust suffering will oppose these relationships. It's stated in the context, and it's right in the context. And I think that's encouraging. It's encouraging that it's supposed to be hard. We feel bad. Why is it so hard? I must be a loser. No. It is hard for all of these reasons. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, you and Peter do not understand me. You don't understand my personality. This is just the way I am. You're asking me to be someone I'm not. You're asking the impossible. And I would say to you, it is impossible for all of us. This kind of relationship, this kind of true fellowship and unity around the gospel and truly sharing the same feelings and joys, truly stretching in love for those who are co-adopted into God's family, truly showing gut-wrenching affection for one another, truly considering others better than ourselves. This kind of fellowship, introvert, extrovert, I don't know all the verts out there, but I'll tell you, it's impossible for each and every one of us apart from the calling of verse 9. To this you were what? Called. The effectual call. The power of God in regeneration out in darkness and into light. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit of the living God that has made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. To this you are not charged. To this you were called. To this you were equipped. To this Jesus died. He set you free from the penalty of all of the opposites of verse 8. They were put on our Lord Jesus Christ and He remove them from you as far as the east is from the west, and He has died to set you free from the penalty of the reigning power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you're no longer under the rule, under the reign, under the realm of the power of sin. You do not have to behave like verse 8 if you're in Christ. You have the Spirit of the living God. This is what the cross accomplished. This is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ secured. And for this, Jesus is praying right now, to this you were called, the text says. But it will be hard. We're going to get into it next week. Make no mistake about it. Take a look at verse 11. This is going to be ongoing repentance from sin. There's going to be a constantly be asking for forgiveness to people in this church and be receiving forgiveness in this church. I don't mean to say this to be brutal. I don't mean to be sound even weird. But this is the truth, and this is life in the body. Look at verse 11. We must, what? It's explaining more of this passage. We must turn away from evil. Turn away from evil and do good. That's repentance. Turning is repentance. Turning from sin and back to Christ is at the heart of what it means to obey verses 8 and 9. It's not going to be easy to cultivate these relationships in the church. There's evil, there's deceit, there's unjust suffering, there's opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's going to take discipline. It's going to take repentance. It's going to take faith. It's going to take forgiveness. Well, look at it, verse 11, the second half. Look at those verbs. Seek peace and pursue it. I'm not going to do a word study today or I'm out of time. But their intense pursuit of these relationships, seeking peace, pursuing peace in relationships. This is going to take spiritual sweat. Pursuing peace in this church for Peter is one of massive priority, but not one of passivity. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, watch this. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, when he's summing up his argument, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The New Testament Christian is no lone ranger. We are called to relationships with each other. We are called to follow our shepherd during this hard road home to heaven together in community as a family. By God's grace in the gospel, it's time to take off our masks. By God's grace in the death and resurrection of Christ, it's time to work through the pain and the hurt and the misunderstanding. by God's grace, it's time to consider, for us to consider, for you to consider, how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. By God's gracious calling, the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, it's time to bless. To bless. Amen. Father, we praise you for your word. These are challenging words, but they're from your word. They've changed my thinking, Father. May your word shape our mind and not our mind shape your word. And Father, I pray that in the gospel, you would make us safe enough in Christ, that is forgiven, perfectly righteousness in Christ, to be safe enough in him to be able to go in gratitude and to go out and bless others in this church, even in the context of evil and deceit. And Father, we trust you for that. We pray that you would help us in our repentance and our forgiveness and our faith. And you'd help us as we seek peace together. We'll ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.